Welcome to At the Table, Christian Community for the Common Good, a podcast for folks curious about the church's call to be faithful neighbors in the places where they live and worship. I'm your host, Nicholas Tangen. Thanks for being here. Now, pull up a chair and let's talk about what's possible when neighbors come together at the table.
I want to say that if we want to achieve some conception, some version of the common good, it needs to begin at a local level. It has to start by looking at your neighbor and saying, what is good for both of us? And then looking at my street, and then looking at my block, and then looking at my city, you know, and slowly broadening this conception of what is good for a collection of people. And it's more challenging as well than just saying what is best for the most amount of people, because we live in a space that is still majority white, you know, majority American born citizens. And so if that's the case, then we run into a lot of trouble for anyone who exists in a minority community to have some sort of tyranny of the majority defining what the common good is. And so I really want to challenge this notion of a universalized common good.
Today's episode is a conversation with Amir Peterman, a scholar, writer, and theologian living in Milwaukee and currently working for Interfaith America. Through his newsletter, This Common Life, Amir reflects on the Christian call into the public square, and his forthcoming book of the same title is an effort to name a uniquely Christian conception of the common good. Amir's experience navigating the predominantly white spaces in the evangelical church as an Indian American adoptee has given him a healthy skepticism about simplistic definitions of the common good. Left unexamined, the common good can become one more tool of marginalization, especially when defined by what majority culture decides is both common and good. Amir's careful analysis and studied theological thought make him an incredible and principled leader in the world of public theology and the place-based church. In this episode, we talk about what we mean by both the words common and good, the qualities of authentic Christian community, and the centrality of Jesus Christ in our work towards the many common goods. Amir is an amazing writer, a brilliant theologian, and a good friend who always challenges me to examine my own theological commitments and exercise some precision when talking about God's work in the commons. I hope you enjoy this conversation with my good friend, Amir Peterman. All right, Amir, welcome to the podcast. Thanks for being here.
Thanks for having me. I'm so glad that we're able to make this happen.
Yeah. Could you take a couple minutes here and just introduce yourself for the audience? Who are you? What do you do? And what do you want us to know about you?
Yeah, so my name is Amir. I am an Indian American writer and theologian. I was born in northern India and brought to the U.S. By way of adoption before I was a year old. And so I grew up in the cornfields of Wisconsin. And so far from, you know, the smells of masala and biryani, I grew up with bratwurst and booyahs and potlucks and all of the fun things, and speaking more Polish than I did Hindi at the time. My experience in the States and my own personal identity feels deeply complex, but I think my name is an embodiment of that, that Amir is a Hindi name. It is traditionally an Islamic name. And then Peterman, of course, is a very white Germanic name, because that's where my parents come from. And that's the world that they inhabit. And so I grew up in the non denominational mega church evangelicalism. And that took me to Moody Bible Institute for my undergrad, which was an interesting experience, but it birthed in me a lot of really important questions. Those questions took me out to seminary in Princeton, and I did a 3-year Master's of Divinity program. And then from there landed in Milwaukee, just 2 hours south of where I initially grew up, but close to Chicago, also close to Green Bay to catch Packer games, which I am always a fan of. And that's where I am now, working in Chicago at a nonprofit, but really trying to focus my time on writing and consulting with nonprofits and interfaith organizations, and working to conceive of what a constructive Christian vision of the common good might look like.
Nice. I love that. That's great. We'll leave all the, the Green Bay, Minnesota divide. We'll leave that off the podcast for today. We can address that off camera. That'll be just for you and I. So you and I have been writing a chapter on community for a book project about young adults in the church. And like you were saying, you're working to kind of construct this theological vision for the common good. I wonder if you could say a little bit about the qualities of true Christian community as you kind of understand them. Maybe start there. What are some of those qualities you've come to understand are a part of true Christian community?
Yeah, I mean, there are many, and we see them outlined throughout the scriptures, I think. Things like hospitality and generosity, love of neighbor, kindness, compassion, charity. A lot of these things are focused on our outward actions towards the world around us. Unfortunately, although these are qualities that we aspire to, they're often not lived out, or we have to interrogate if we agree on how we're called to live out these values that often are explicitly named in the scriptures. But, as we do, we argue in the chapter that there are many communities, both inside and beyond faith or spirituality, that exemplify these different virtues, these different practices. What is unique about the church is the centrality of Jesus Christ, that we're not going to find that in any other space. And so that's something that's unique to us. That's something that should mark and define how Christians are perceived and known in the world as people who are disciples and followers of Christ. And often, there's a deeper conversation to be had even around growing up in evangelicalism and saying, is evangelical a political or theological or social identifier? To a degree, I think we're eventually going to have that same question asked about Christianity. Christian a political identifier, or is it a social one or a religious one? And so often I've opted to refer to myself as a follower of Jesus. And I think we're not at a point yet where Christian has such deep baggage to it. But I think that a period in time is coming where that will be the case. And that's why I think it's all the more important that churches are marked and defined by their pursuit and centering of Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry, as we're just celebrated, his death and his resurrection, and, in liturgical spaces soon to celebrate his ascension. That these are all pieces that mark and define the Christian church and make it distinctive. And that's why it matters, because there's nowhere else that folks are going to find this. And so if this is our unique contribution to the world, then we should be living into that deeply. And in a way that, the last thing I'll say is that in a way that, because these virtues and values overlap with other communities, that we can work alongside them, but we can also do so while saying, we do this because Jesus commands us to do so. Mm-hmm. And so there's room for cooperation. There's room for confident and constructive pluralism without losing the source and the reasoning behind why we engage this work.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely. I'm curious, how does your sense of Christian community, how has that changed over the years, like in the church or the tradition that you grew up in and who you are now and your kind of faith practice now? How have you seen that understanding of Christian community change? Have you seen a change, or how does that look different now?
Yeah, I mean, I think a lot of it has been my own transformation growing up in almost exclusively white spaces. And Christian community, I mean, as a 16-year-old, I thought the evangelical non-denom practice of Christianity was the definitive and best practice that one could have as a Christian. And I would look at smaller church, and this is me being presumptuous and going to a church at a very large budget and the fog machines and flashing lights. And I'd go to a friend's church and it would be small and kind of quaint. And I'd go, what is this? You know, like, where's the show? Like, where's the razzle dazzle, whatever. That's how I just understood Christian community to be. It's like we have this big production. And it's a lot of the critiques you see of kind of mega church evangelicalism today. It's it's very much an experience, but it's an experience that looks much more like a Taylor Swift concert than what, you know, in the exact opposite direction, like a Catholic or even an Anglican, perhaps elements of Lutheranism where it's, no, the goal is to resemble what the church looked like 2,000 years ago, and yet to do so in a way that's recognizable to that space and time and also applicable to our space and time today. So that's another bend that you could take. And I spent a couple years in the Anglican tradition when I was in Chicago and loved it deeply and just ended up moving out of that space because when I moved to the East Coast, there wasn't an Anglican church nearby that appealed to, you know, 20 somethings. It was predominantly retired folks who lived 45 minutes away from me. Well, it's probably not where I want to spend every Sunday. Christian community has looked so different between that and then, you know, tying Christian faith to undergraduate dorm life, which I think, you know, everyone who goes to undergrad experiences some form of that. But as in Bible college,
you're living maybe against your will, right, you know, at the first, you know, you settle into it.
Right. But it's such a interesting phenomenon to tie dorm culture as a bunch of undergrad students to spiritual life and giving it spiritual significance. Like, are you loving your roommate? You know, it's like, it's okay if you don't, you know, want to stay with your roommate all 4 years of undergrad. But I felt such a weight when I became an RA in my second year and had to tell my roommate I was leaving him. And it felt like, you know, like the most weighty theological or spiritual conversation I ever had to have.
My brother in Christ, forgive me. Yeah.
Right. But Christian community, I mean, looked one way in that context, and then in seminary, you know, I went to Princeton Seminary, which very different type of place than Moody Bible Institute. Also very different kind of community, a community that was rooted in the Presbyterian tradition. And I grew up evangelical. I didn't know what the main line was. You know, I showed up to chapel the first day and they were taking Eucharist. I was like, oh, no, you can't do this. Like, where's the pastor? And I was like, oh, they're all pastors, you know, they're all ordained.
all of them.
Yeah. And so, you know, Christian community looked different in that space as well. Both of those, Moody and PTS, were deeply academic, or at least tied to the pursuit of knowledge in an academic sense. Now Christian community, again, looks very different, being outside the academy, living in Milwaukee, not having a single church community that my wife and I have been a part of. I've met many really incredible pastors who are here, But it gets back to the challenge I had growing up, which is Milwaukee is a predominantly white, loosely evangelical space. And so what do I as a brown man do going into these spaces with a background in these different theological worlds? How do I bring that into these spaces fully? And so it's been, you know, I my writing on Christian community used to be birthed out of my own joyful lived experience of Christian community. And now it feels much more like a hope that this community still exists. But I think that's faith too. I think faith is often faith in the experiences that we've had, even if we don't feel them as a tangible reality in the present. And so both for me feel very, that feels very true. That what I don't feel in this exact moment, I still have hope to be true, that it is true. And that there are Christian communities who, are thriving, and, and I want to play in the small part that I have, a type of encouragement. I want to have a type of encouragement, and nourishment for the church, even when I don't necessarily experience these things every Sunday myself.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's beautiful. And that faithfulness, I think, is it's a gift, and it's rare. I don't know if you saw Gallup just had the most predictable poll that's ever been, you know, released, another one of these polls showing that the attendance at regular religious services is on the decline again. I think it was maybe two decades ago, is almost half of people in the U.S. attended regularly, you know, some kind of church. And now we're down to 30% or something like that. But, you know, there are so many folks that I have conversations with who name some of the kind of the shadow side of the hope that you name, right? There's this maybe deep sadness that the faith community that they hope for, they just can't seem to find. And I think in a lot of cases, they end up just opting out, finding belonging in other places and other spaces. And to your point earlier, you know, the Christian community still matters, partially because predominantly because of that, that story and, the gospel of Jesus. And if folks are leaving that because they're unable to find a place, that's not a good place for us to be as a church. You write an excellent newsletter. It's called This Common Life, and you're working on a book with the same title, This Common Life. So I'm wondering if you could tell us a bit about the book and the vision for Christian community that animates it.
Yeah, there's a few things that I'm trying to accomplish with the book project. Broadly, it surrounds these themes of the common good, faith formation, and neighbor love. And I want to say that faith, when formed by love of neighbor, has the potential to achieve localized common goods in our community. And so with that, one thing I want to do is challenge universalized notions of the common good. I think especially in this political season leading up to November, we see appeals to the common good happening left and right there in, you know, campaigns and advertisements and speeches. And on the ground, people saying, well, you know, so-and-so's upholding the common good, or we're trying to pursue the common good, without ever defining what exactly the common good is. Almost, you know, the dangerous part of it is that Christians already have a tendency to have some form of a savior complex, that we have this one singular thing that is good for everyone across all places and time. That thing isn't necessarily the problem isn't that thing is Jesus. The problem is that we bring Jesus in such a particular way that it overshadows and minimizes and silences the beauty that Jesus is already present in other spaces, and perhaps showing up in very different ways than he is in our own community. And so when I say that we have a salvific, you know, kind of savior complex in that way, I'm not saying that Jesus isn't good for all of us. I'm saying that we're bringing a particular version of Jesus and saying that this is the only way. And so I want to
become saviors instead of Jesus being the savior.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And so I want to say that if we want to achieve some conception, some version of the common good, it needs to begin at a local level. It has to start by looking at your neighbor and saying, what is good for both of us? And then looking at my street, and then looking at my block, and then looking at my city, you know, and slowly broadening this conception of what is good for a collection of people. And it's more challenging as well than just saying what is best for the most amount of people, because we live in a space that is still majority white, you know, majority American-born citizens. And so if that's the case, then we run into a lot of trouble for anyone who exists in a minority community to have some sort of tyranny of the majority defining what the common good is. And so I really want to challenge this notion of a universalized common good. The constructive vision is to offer a distinctly Christian approach to the common good that is rooted in the scriptures and traditions of the Christian church and yet accessible to people outside of it. I don't want to say, I don't want to conclude that goodness is God, but that God is the Christian God. And so then when I'm conceiving of the common good, I'm thinking exclusively through my Christian lens of the Christian God. And then when I bring that vision to my neighbor who is Muslim, they go, well, what does this have to do with me? You know? And so I think there has to be a balance here of saying we can constructively draw from our faith to understand and approach what is common and what is good. And we can do so in a way that brings goodness and community to everyone, even those who think and think differently from us and believe things that are different than us. And so these are some things I'm really trying to tackle in the book. There's in the newsletter as well. There's some weeks and some chapters that are very theological and getting in the weeds about what exactly goodness is and what the common is and what community is. And there's other chapters and posts that are very practical in the sense of saying what, as we talked about, what are the practices and virtues of Christian community that define the church? And, you know, what are tangible examples of people loving their neighbors in a way that brings, that is birthed out of the Christian faith and a love of Jesus, and yet doesn't, you know, say you can have this bread, but you have to accept Jesus first, you know? It's saying, here, take all of the bread. I'm giving it to you because I love Jesus. But I'm also giving it to you because I believe that you have rights and dignity and humanity, and you have so much to teach me, and you are worthy in and of yourself of having all of these things because you are you, because you are part of my community. And my faith says that I'm called to care for those who are around me. So, these are some of the things I'm looking to tackle in the book. This and many more, but that's really kind of at the core of it.
In the book, The Commoner's Catalog for Changemaking, David Bollier outlines a vision for what he calls commoning. Quote, the practices of talking with each other, coordinating work, experimenting and figuring out solutions to shared challenges and how to make them local, distributed, and fair. The point is that the commons is not some vague utopian fantasy or ideology. It is a social universe of actual projects meeting the serious needs of ordinary people. Commoning is a practical, transformative cultural enterprise. End quote. This practical and contextual understanding of the commons is what Amr is calling the church to embrace in its own practice, to do the hard and messy work of neighboring, building authentic relationships across difference and among communities, out of which a very real and practical common good can arise. Not one that is the most good for the most people, but one that attends to the particularity of our neighbors, especially those on the margins. To do this requires some careful thought about what we consider common and what we consider good. So I asked Amr to help us understand these concepts, to say a bit about the posture of radical self-donation and the practice of neighbor love.
That I loved the language of that a localized sense of the common good, or that localized vision of the common good. And there's I think there's often this way that we kind of objectify the neighbor in that attempt at universalizing. You know, the neighbor becomes this kind of ambiguous concept. And it sounds like, I mean, what you're calling us to is to the very personal kind of intimate connection with neighbor, and that our faith is actually formed in that interaction with real life people.
Yes.
Can you say a little bit more about that distinction, I guess, between that kind of neighbor as the person you live next to, and neighbor in that kind of universalizing sense, and how you see that, especially in relation to that vision of the common good?
Yeah. I mean, I think the call to love our neighbors, in scripture, we see that it's more expansive than the people who live next to us. And that's intentional, because that's what Christ is trying to evoke out of his audience, to say, stop looking at your own community and think of what is possible, and we can all come together. And if this, of course, this is what we see in Acts, right? It's like the most disparate, like ragtag group of people who you could imagine across class and community and background, ethnicity, all of these things. And they
speak the same language.
Yes. Yeah. And yet the one thing they have in common is they have been deeply moved and compelled by the message of Jesus Christ, and the life and ministry of Christ. And because of that, they have a vested interest in one another. This is what I, in the book, talk about the difference between common and community, is that the common suggests that we all share something. Commonality is something that happens in our world all the time. You know, all of my neighbors, we share a street. That street is common to us. It doesn't mean I know my neighbors. It just means that we have this thing in common. Community is what happens when we not only look in this sense vertically towards a shared thing, but horizontally towards one another. And we take a vested interest in one another. And so I think to know our neighbors and to love our neighbors goes beyond simply having something in common with them, which is could be proximity. It could be a shared, you know, group that we're both a part of, and turns to a vested interest in the people who are our neighbors. I think that's really what the scriptures are getting at, is beyond common towards community. And so, yeah, I think this is the relationship between Christian community and neighbor is one of community. It's one of shared knowledge and interest. And as we were talking the other day, you know, the problem isn't that it's complicated. The problem is that it's so simple. And yet, you know, I'm looking out my window at my neighbor, Jim, and I'm like, man, it would take a lot of energy for me to get up, you know, go get ready and then go say hey to Jim. But also, that's what it takes to know your neighbor. And that is how we can begin to collectively imagine what a common good might be for all of us. I mean, the last thing I'll say is that too often we imagine the common good by sitting in our rooms by ourselves and thinking of what's best for us. And then we go and we project that vision onto others. And sometimes we take it all the way up, you know, to our local government and go, we need to, you know, get this, you know, I'm sick of my neighbors parking in front of my house. You know, it's like, it's not my street, but, you know, I'm going to, you know, lobby to have these two-hour parking signs on our street. And it's like, cool, that might be good for me. But what if there's someone who like has teenagers and they have too many cars to fit in their, you know, one stall garage, and they need to park on the street? Now they can't, you know, it's like, great. My view of my neighbor is unobstructed now, but I've caused such, you know, what I thought was a common good was really just good for me. I projected that onto others. And so any conception of the common good that we have has to be conceived of in groups larger than just us sitting and musing about what would make our lives easier.
Yeah. So, I mean, you're kind of speaking to this already, but in that you kind of talked about moving from the commons to community. And I want to come back to that. I had a thought about that too, but you're kind of talking too about, this understanding of good, what is the good? And could you expand on that a little bit more? Just say a little bit about, if we're starting to get a sense of what we mean by common or what we hold in common or what we hold as community, what does that process then of discernment look like around discerning that good? What is good?
Yeah. I mean, I think the two traditional or common paths we might take to conceiving of goodness is one, to take all the things in the world that we say are good, put them together and go, what is shared here? And that must be what goodness is, you know? And so a good cup of coffee is the one that tastes pleasant. A good book is the one that we can't put down. A good friend is the one who calls you in times of need. And these things can all be true. But I think the problem there is that it locates and defines goodness by some sort of activity that's compared to another. A bad book is the book that we put down too quick because it's not any good. The bad cup of coffee burns my tongue and tastes horribly bitter. The bad friend is the one who never calls or checks in. And so goodness is always relative to something that's less good. And I don't think that that is the best way that we define what goodness is. Another would be, in the Christian tradition, to look at the Hebrew Bible and say, well, the law is good. And I think that's part of it, but we can adhere externally to the law, whether it be the law in the Hebrew Bible or the American judicial system, and still have malice and hardness of heart. And so perceivable adherence to the law is part of goodness, but it can't be the whole thing. And what I've really, alongside many other scholars, concluded is that goodness has to be something that exists simply because it is. In the same way, and we would say this is out of the Christian tradition, that God is good simply because God is. The nature of God is good. And therefore, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, the English translation is often, thou art good and doest good. But the Hebrew is something more akin to like a rough, like, thou good and gooding one, that God is the good who does good. Or is gooding is more of an expansive term than simply one action of doing good. It's a holistic presence of goodness. And so to the Christian tradition, I think we say that goodness is today simply because today exists. Goodness is this conversation, not because we say something special, but simply because we have the opportunity to be here and to be together. And so I think in some ways that lessens this pressure of the common good, in the sense that there are real tangible needs in our community that we can meet, but we can also say it's simply good that we are gathering to figure this out together, that we're brought in community, that we're coming together across our differences, that in a world where we're so inclined to stay in our homes and turn on the news or scroll TikTok or whatever and find our sources of community, which are very real and at times can be very good. We do that at the expense of sitting outside, on my front patio and actually like talking to my neighbors in the summer. And so I think, it begins with that. It begins with simply joining together in the most casual of ways. with the people around you and saying this in and itself is a good thing.
Yes. Love that. Oh, that's beautiful. It makes me think too about, so we're recording this on the Monday following Easter, and from at least the text that we used in my congregation, we used Mark's gospel, for the resurrection, for the Easter text, and the young man in the tomb, says that Jesus goes ahead of us into Galilee, you know, goes to meet, Peter and the others. And part of what I hear you saying is, or part of what I hear you trying to challenge is this idea that the common good is something we bring into the neighborhood, you know, by dint of our own skill or our own, whatever that might be. But instead it's kind of discovering the common good that's present, that God is already carrying ahead of us, into the community, into the world, into the, even just the few blocks around our house, around our congregation. Yeah. Is that kind of, capture what you're saying?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it gets back to that notion of, like the savior complex and assuming that God isn't somewhere and that we're bringing God to these people. And it's like, no, the Holy Spirit is present, and moving often in the most unexpected ways. I think of it often as like, often the Spirit doesn't move like right in front of you in your direct focus. It is like this glimpse you get off in your peripheral vision. And as soon as you look, you can't find it. But it just keeps, you know, the Spirit continues to move. And often it's in the most unlikely of places. I think that's the most beautiful thing. And so we don't have to, it is a disservice to the Christian faith to go into spaces, thinking that we have something that is not already deeply present because God is that big and that powerful and that loving to place God's self in spaces that we would never imagine are deeply filled with the movement of the Spirit.
Yeah. There's this poem who's now the author, I'm going to forget. I think I've read it on the podcast before. It's called Easter Morning. And the poem is about someone coming to knock on the door, you know, and how people knocking on the door can sell you all kinds of things. But at the end, I love the very end because the last line imagines us. I think the last line says something like, I say, always go to the door, but keep the screen door latched. And then while you clutch the Bible in one hand, you know, pop the door open and ask cautiously, Jesus. And I love that. I love that language. Just the kind of like, always being on the lookout for Jesus showing up in the places where we don't expect Jesus to show up. And I think in the work that I've been doing with congregations here in Minneapolis, we've been talking about thinking of ourselves as storytellers. It's going out in the neighborhood with eyes open, ears open for where God is up to something, where God is stirring something up, and then pointing at it and telling the story, and that's a much more faithful way of showing up as neighbor than, you know, going into the neighbor and saying, we've got something for you. You know, I mean, that's the slick, you know, salesman showing up to the door and knocking on the door and, you know, trying to sell you something, which I think so much of our kind of community engagement unfortunately slips into. So I love what you're saying here about kind of paying attention, holding that posture of always noticing where the common good, where God and Jesus have already gone ahead of us.
Yeah.
That's beautiful. You mentioned kind of moving from the commons to community, and I thought this was great. And it reminded me actually of, I think you wrote a newsletter article recently, or it was maybe reposting an essay you had written a while ago about the January 6th insurrection.
And
you mentioned in there the phrase that catches me, and I don't have it in front of me here, but the phrase that stuck with me was, inviting folks into a practice of radical self-donation, I think is the line you used. Mm-hmm. I wondered if you could say something about, you know, does that sense of self-donation, is that at play in that move from the commons to community? And how do you see that? How do you see that kind of playing out?
Yeah. I mean, the language of radical self-donation comes from Miroslav Volf in Exclusion and Embrace. And he says that he's talking about this in relation to Christ on the cross, that Christ gives radically of himself, even to the point that he makes room inside of his own body for the spear of a Roman centurion. And he qualifies it very well and says, this isn't a call to self-harm. This isn't a call to going into abusive relationships and spaces. But it is a radical claim to say that the primary importance of the Christian life is not preserving ourselves, but giving ourselves for the sake of another.
Yes.
And, you know, it feels in relation to Christ and Christ's death, it's the it can feel like the most mundane of things to be like, yeah, sometimes donation, like self-donation, means getting out of your pajamas and going to Wednesday night Bible study, you know, and sacrificing your own comfort, the thing that you want to do, you know, on your Wednesday evening and saying, you know, it's really important to be a part of this community. And the same thing goes not only on Wednesday at Bible study, but Saturday at, you know, volunteering at a local food pantry. And saying, do I want to be, you know, breaking down boxes for 3 hours today? It's like, no, I'd rather be doing X, Y, or Z. It's like, no, but this is what it means to love my neighbor. This is what it means to be a part of a community, because there are people who are giving so much of themselves. The least I can do is give a little bit of my time. And so I think these two things are deeply related. And sometimes that comes in these small forms, like giving up casual everyday comforts, and sometimes it comes in really large ways when there are waves of refugees who come into our cities and our communities and need clothing and shelter, and you might have a spare room, or you might be so privileged as to have a guest house, you know, and what are you going to do with that space that you have been given? As a Christian, we would say that those things are given to us by God as well. Are we willing to give of ourselves and our comfort, of our resources, of our emotional bandwidth and our financial capabilities and comforts for the sake of our neighbor, without judgment, without skepticism, and truly moving out of a posture of love and giving? And so I think, you know, I was asked in a long time ago in an interview I had, like in my bio, that I think neighbor love is a radical form of witness to Christ. And the person interviewing was like, why do you think that's the case? I'm like, because nobody's doing it. Like, nobody's loving their neighbor. That's why it's so radical, is because we're so bad at loving. And she's like, oh, I guess so. It's true. I don't know if that's a comfort to be like, yeah, just love people. Without passing judgment, without being critical, while being able to acknowledge the fullness of where you might disagree with someone, but still to say, like, my disagreement does not necessitate that you are a bad or immoral person simply because we don't agree on these XYZ topics. And so the more, I think, full form of that is in this language of radical self-donation. And asking ourselves, how far are we willing to go to give of ourselves for the sake of others? Being honest with ourselves of where that space is, and then going to God in prayer to say, if this is what you've called me to, then make me more into the kind of person that is able to make space for others if I'm not able to yet.
Yes. Yeah. Peter Block, who's been on the podcast a handful of times, he's often said, you know, if we start with the places where we have nothing in common, or if we start with the places where we're unwilling to go, you know, I'm unwilling to sacrifice here, I'm unwilling to donate of myself in this way, those conversations take us nowhere. And his invitation is always to, when you bring folks together who have a vested interest in something, start with what you agree on. Start with what you have in common, and then work towards building that relationship, developing that sense of neighbor love, so that out of that, out of the kind of the soil of that relationship, you can actually start to find all the ways that you can be in community together, where I think in kind of the dominant story of our culture right now is you know, we start first with where we can't go and find those dividing lines are pretty firm right from the get go. And that makes it hard to do any kind of meaningful community engagement work or pursue anything resembling the common good.
Yeah.
Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, says, quote, "If then there is any comfort in Christ, any consolation from love, any partnership in the Spirit, any tender affection and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others." End quote. The common good is a practice of looking to the interests of others in their own context and their own particularity, setting down the need to elevate and prioritize our own interests. In a culture that encourages us to imagine ourselves as individual consumers of an ever-dwindling resource pool, this posture is truly countercultural. For Christians, we know that this is not a practice or posture that we can accomplish or even desire without the freedom we have in Jesus. Amr's insistence that Christians root their vision for the common good in the gospel, in the saving love of God in Jesus, offers an antidote to whatever certainty and self-righteousness we may possess about what we imagine is good for our neighbors. Instead, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, we can embrace the self-emptying love of Jesus, paying attention to where and how God is showing up in the face and the stories of our neighbor, allowing that encounter to shape our sense of what is common and what is good. I asked Dahmer to say something about what the common good means for him, how place informs his sense of the common good, and what he'd invite congregations to embrace in their work for the sake of their neighbor.
You write, you're writing, obviously, as we've mentioned here, about the common life, the common good. I wondered if you could say a little bit more for you personally. What does the common good mean for you? What are some of those qualities of the common good that really speak to you and your spirit?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, as someone who is a racial minority in this country, I think that a lot of my understanding of the common good goes towards inclusion and representation of voices that are often silenced or overlooked, or especially in our world today, are tokenized. And so I think of the times that I've been asked to write or to be a part of different organizations or to speak on behalf of them, or to be on their speakers bureau, when I go, "Oh, you're looking for, you know, do you want me to speak out of my experience as an Asian American in this country? Or do you want me to be an Asian American face that your speakers bureau can have listed?" And so I often am thinking of the common good through that lens. And that's why I really want to challenge the notion of common good by majority. Because that would be a terrible common good for me in many ways. In other ways, it would still probably be fine, you know, if it was a generically Christian, like there are other spaces, if it generically caters to men or male identifying people, you know, there's a lot of space. And this is, I mean, the work of intersectionality, right? Is that we sit in between all these complex identities. It's not, you know, the DEI trainings I've had to do are often, you know, these questions are you abled or are you disabled? Like, well, is that a binary? Like, what does a person who might have a form of varying forms of autism have to do with me, who has a walking disability, which might have something completely different to do, who something completely different someone who's immunocompromised, like all of these are forms of disability. But on our checkboxes, we go abled, disabled, old, young, you know, and rich, poor, like white, black, and especially that white, black. It's like, where do I fit? Where do my, you know, where do a lot of people fit? The majority of the world, we might say, fits outside of white and black.
Right.
And yet these are the paradigms that we work within. And so a vision of the common good that I see is one that is a space where we embrace the complexities of our identities, and we see our particularities as Christians, we see them as gifts from God rather than a hindrance to our unity. And I think that's where we see, I mean, we saw an attempt at it in kind of the multi-ethnic church movement of the mid 2000s. I think what was lacking there was a fervent desire that did not have a grounded theology of difference. And so the goal was to get different people across many differences in the same room together. Mm-hmm. It's like, that's great. But, if the language and the culture we're still creating is one of broadly majority culture or just a predominantly white culture, it doesn't matter who you have in the room. We're not going to feel at home. I think the same goes for our communities too. It's like the goal isn't just to be all in the same room across our differences. The goal is to make a space where all of our voices are heard, where we share equity and power in the sense of having our voices represented in our communities meaningfully. And so I think those are some key elements of the common good that come to mind for me. And again, they're all deeply, these are for me and for someone in a different location, you know, someone who might be in Green Bay, who lives, you know, 20 minutes outside of town. It's like, what's good for you and your neighbors might be different. You might have different concerns for your community, and that's completely fine. But figure those out. Don't just say, oh, you said these things, it must be the same for me. It very well may not be. I think there are things that we'll all agree upon simply because we exist in the same country. We're experiencing many of the same things, but we're experiencing them even there in different ways, receiving things in different ways. And so the call really is to turn to your neighbor and begin the work there, but to do so in a way that is grounded in a theology that embraces particularity and difference, and doesn't try to overcome them as something that God has not already ordained to be moving and formative in our lives.
Yeah. I think Bonhoeffer says something like this too, in his, I think in his doctoral dissertation, he talks about that IU dynamic and says that fundamentally the gospel is a social reality, that there's an ethical dimension to the IU, to the neighbor, right? That neighbor relationship. There's that ethical dimension. And that neighbor love is about making those ethical choices about power and about voice and who's got a space at the table and how are decisions being made and all of those pieces. I wonder if you could say a little bit, so the listeners of this podcast in particular are paying attention to what does it mean to be a neighbor in a particular place, you know, and how does place or geography, how does that factor into your understanding of the common good, or what role does that play in this pursuit of common goods as you kind of have been describing them?
Yeah. I mean, the two ways that I would take that are, one, we've already described that your notion and conception of the common good ought to be deeply rooted in the places that we inhabit. I think we've covered that pretty well. The other is in the concept of faith formation, and to say, you know, often the problem of faith formation is conceived of quantitatively, that we're not being formed enough. And I want to challenge that and say, I think the problem is not quantitative. I think it's qualitative. I think it's what kind of people are we being formed into? Because formation's happening all the time, and it ties to place because we are deeply formed by the people around us and the places that we inhabit. We can't sector or quarantine ourselves off to be one person on Sunday mornings and then another, you know, by the proverbial water cooler the next day in the office. There has to be some level of consistency. And when there's not, it malforms us deeply to think that we can be these separate things. And that goes whether you're the pastor on staff or whether you're just someone showing up, you know, and sitting in the pews on Sunday morning. And so I think to even go further, you know, I know people in my own family and circle of friends who, you know, wake up, go to work early, come back, turn on Fox News in the background, make dinner, hang out with their family and their kids, but this thing's running and then they get to whatever time at night and their kids are asleep and they just go plop down on the couch and this is what you have in front of you. And you'd think, oh, well, I only spend 30 minutes watching, you know, I just wanted to get the gist of like what's happening. And like, no, you are being deeply formed by the images you see, by the words that you're hearing and the rhetoric that's being used. And obviously I'm saying this in kind of a one-sided way. It can go in any, we can use any example for this. And that gets, you know, into something of a larger conversation of what we're digesting and consuming on our phones and the world. What things are we choosing to engage with? What things are being placed upon us that we can't avoid? What things are we ignoring that we really should be paying attention to? All of these things matter. And place has such a deep impact on this, whether that's, you know, think of if I live in one place, maybe one, I'm dating myself, but the one radio station is the, you know, the popular radio station that everyone listens to. And in another place, it's a different radio station. And maybe that station says different things depending on where you are. Maybe it's the newscasters who are on, maybe it's the way an algorithm shows you different things based on what city or what part of the country that you're living in. All of these things are related to place as well, let alone the people in local government and national government who are representing you, the beliefs and ideas of people who are around you. You know, it's one thing to be a Christian in Milwaukee or in Minneapolis. It's another thing to be a Christian in Dearborn. It's another thing to be a Christian in the Deep South. It's another thing to be a Christian in the Pacific Northwest. And there's a reason for that. It's because place matters decisively in how we are formed to see the world around us. And so I think to say that we embrace our particularity and we embrace the places around us means that we become cognizant of the way that we're being formed and the way that places are forming us and the agency we have to shape and form those places as well.
Podcast I recorded, the episode I recorded immediately before this one, I was with Jim Bear Jacobs, who leads Sacred Sites Tour here in the Twin Cities. And he was talking about the kind of indigenous wisdom around how place holds story, that story is not just held in time or memory, but is actually held in place. And that, and it's, I've been thinking about that more and more these past couple of weeks and thinking about the way that those stories, whether they're told or ignored, kind of what you're saying, have a profound impact on the way we are formed in place, that those stories are always working on us in one way, shape, or form. And that's kind of what I hear you saying there too.
Yeah, absolutely.
And the other thing that just keeps ringing true as well is that, you know, sociologists and others have shown again and again that some of the big outcomes that we look for in kind of the good life are the direct result of where we live, or the place where we are, health and wellness, safety and security, education outcomes, wealth and, you know, and housing. I mean, all of these things are deeply place-based. They really do depend on where we are. And if our understanding of faith isn't somehow connected to those essential parts of what it means to be human, then I don't know what it is we're actually practicing then. I think it's, you know, an interesting thought, I guess, maybe.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's, I mean, it's tied to think of both Minneapolis and Milwaukee as being places that are deeply tied to indigenous spirituality. And the way that communities that have gone before us recognize this like much more evidently than we do today. Mm-hmm. I mean, last time I was in Minneapolis, I was at the MIA, and there's this beautiful exhibit by a bunch of different Lakota artists. And it was just one, it was very prophetic, and a lot of it was driven and created out of experiences of trauma and generational trauma. And so part of it was really difficult to sit with. But other parts of it were beautiful in a more common sense of their of artifacts and history and knowledge that I was able to learn. And the same thing with Milwaukee. I mean, Milwaukee's name is like a gathering by the lake or gathering by the water. The village I'm close to is Wauwatosa, which means firefly. And so everything around us is called firefly this or firefly that. There's also tons of fireflies in the summer. And, you know, I don't know. I think this is obviously a much larger conversation, but in our consumerism and industrialization of the world, we've lost sight of how deeply tied we are to the places that we inhabit. And I'm not saying we need to get back, we need to rid ourselves of, you know, the industrialization that's happened in our communities. It's done a lot of really wonderful things that make life very convenient for us. But also,
throw your phones away, people. Just throw them away.
But we can have a, we can embrace a recognition of the places around us. And part of that comes through recognizing who's come before us, both in the past 10 years and the past 100 and the past 200.
Yes. Lovely. Well, maybe maybe kind of a final question for you. For congregations, faith communities that are looking to embrace that call to be faithful neighbors, what invitation would you extend as they step out into the neighborhood and, God willing, are looking for ways to pursue the or a common good in their place?
Yeah, I mean, the first thing I would say is, the things that we're talking about can feel like there's such high stakes and that such importance rides on every individual conversation or interaction or hello that we make walking down the street. And I think, and for me, it's better to just think, the end goal is imagining this collective vision of the common good. What I'm trying to do right here is just meet someone, you know, like you would anywhere, in any place. I think some of my Midwest relatives are much better at striking up casual conversation. I think I'm probably one of the worst people at making an introduction. I think it's just, why is this person talking to me? Part of that is because I'm fighting everything within me to say hello to my neighbor when we're walking down the street. My inclination is to cross the street and walk on the other side, you know, no matter who the person is, even if I know them. And so I think just lowering the bar to say, just know your neighbors because they're your neighbors. You'll probably be a lot happier if you know the people who are around you. It doesn't mean you need to be best friends. It doesn't mean you need to strike up this lifelong relationship. But I think it is an important thing to do. And I think it's something that the scriptures call us to. And I think when we do that, God will open up venues and spaces of saying, this is the route you should take. These are the neighbors you should engage with. It might be the person across the street. It might be a congregation 30 minutes away, you know, it's like, these are the people I want you to invest in. And so I think we don't have to force it. I think we just have to be prayerful and diligent about seeing where the Spirit is showing up and calling us to join in God's already ongoing redemptive work in the world. And so that's the task that is before us immediately, not to change the whole world in one day.
Yeah, thanks be to God.
Yeah.
Amazing. Well, Amr, I appreciate you. I wonder if you could tell folks, how can they keep up with your work and your writing, and when can we expect that book?
Yeah, writing on Substack, if you look up This Common Life, or if you look up my name, Amr, A-M-A-R, Peterman, you know, it's not a common name, so you'll probably find something that can lead you to another. I'm on all the socials, trying to keep up with them. We'll love to connect with folks there. But I write weekly on my Substack, and then use my socials to kind of post the articles I'm writing in different spaces like Sojourners and Christian Century, Interfaith Observer, and things like that. And so, yeah, those are the best places to find me. And the book, you can expect 2026. You got late 2025. All right. So I hope this stirred up some interesting questions that'll last for a couple years, and we'll get to the book publication, and I'll have some more answers for you.
Love it. Yeah, we'll have you back, and we'll see what's changed in your 2 years of study.
Yeah, I would love that.
Awesome. Great. Well, thanks, Amr.
Yeah, absolutely.
Amr offers a thoughtful challenge to simplistic conceptions of the common good, and invites Christians to reflect on the true center of their neighborly vocation. Christ and our neighbor are the root of our conception of the common good, or else we risk crafting a story that centers our own desires, our own interests, and our own benefit. Rather than talking about the common good, as if a singular and objective thing, the church ought to embrace the pursuit of common goods that are localized, particular, and open to transformation and encounter with our neighbor. This will require the simple and yet profoundly hard practices of knowing and loving our neighbors, not as objects for our action, but as people God has called us to live among. I'm grateful to Amr for his thoughtful analysis and his theological integrity, and I know that his voice will continue to have an impact on churches and Christians pursuing the call to be faithful neighbors. Be sure to subscribe to his newsletter and follow his writing and work at amrpeterman.com. I'll be sure to add some links in the episode description. Until next time, peace be with you. Here are some questions for your own table talks. Bring these conversation starters to your church coffee hour or your own dinner table and see what emerges. What would you say neighbors hold in common? What is the commons as it relates to your own neighborhood? How would you define the common good? What would the common good look like in your own neighborhood? How do you know? Where in Scripture do you see Jesus naming or identifying the common good? How does Scripture and the Gospel of Jesus inform your own sense of the common good or common goods? I hope these questions spark some good conversations at the tables where you gather.
Thanks for listening to At the Table, Christian Community for the Common Good. If you've appreciated this conversation, be sure to subscribe to receive updates on new episodes and share this podcast with friends and colleagues. You can also keep up to date by visiting my website, nicholastangen.com. Thanks for listening, and peace be with you.